I am pleased to see that as we gather here this evening, that you have set the goal of coming back this evening. Now, far too many congregations and Christians have adopted the idea that there's no need to meet more than once on the Lord's Day. I think every opportunity that we have, we ought to gather to meet, to study the Word of God, to sing praises unto God, and that needs to be a goal for us. And we're going to talk about goals this evening. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? To some, the answer is obvious. They would say, I have no idea, because I don't know if I'm going to be here in 5 years. But we need to plan. I had an employee one time, and I asked him, what is your goal with this company? He said, I'd like to make 6 figures. And I told him, get in line. I already got that request. It didn't help me. It didn't help him. But I appreciated the fact that he had a goal. He set his mind to doing this, because I said, what are you willing to do to reach that goal? And he said, well, obviously, first, work hard and advance and become more knowledgeable and increase in opportunities, all kinds of things. He had a good long list. Ultimately, he really became quite the valuable employee. I'm sad to say, I couldn't provide him with 6 figures, but he went somewhere else to maybe get that. But let's talk about goals for every congregation tonight. We are a congregation of the Lord's people. What are our goals? Now, some people are going to say, oh, wait a minute, we're small. We can't do a whole lot. Or we've not been able to reach the folks in this community. I'm guilty. I've said the same thing. But what does Philippians 4:13 tell us? This is our text this evening. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know, often for us to do things, we need to set a goal. As a body of believers, the same thing is true. What is a goal? It is an idea of the future or desired result that you plan and work to achieve. For the Christian, the children of God meeting at a particular place, the end goal is apparent, isn't it? It's going to heaven at the end of time once judgment has occurred. But that cannot occur until or unless we as a body, as well as being individuals within the body, have and meet some goals. So what do goals do? The setting of goals helps a person keep focused on accomplishing important tasks. And many times, in order to meet a main goal or accomplish a main goal, we set intermediate goals, like stepping stones, like rungs on a ladder. And that's what we need in our lives. And if we never have a goal, we'll never know the joy of reaching such goal. For instance, if one has no goal of gaining a diploma or a degree, they'll likely not apply themselves to their studies. Or they likely will not apply to or attend a university or trade school. These are all goals here on earth. The church's goals should not be carnal. They should be spiritual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, the Spirit had the apostle address the issue with the church in Corinth. And we know that the church in Corinth had a multiplicity of problems, many of which were addressed in these letters, and that's how we know of them. But here he says, and I, brethren, could not speak with you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? This was because their mind was focused upon earthly things, perhaps even earthly goals. There was division among them as a result. And know that God has never asked or commanded anything of his people that is too hard. He's provided goals within his word for the church to meet so that that congregation in a particular location can carry out his will, so that the church as a whole can carry out the will of God. So let's take a look at three goals that if the church would meet, it would make them pleasing to God and would help them in preparing for eternity with him. First, every congregation should have the goal to be true to the Lord. Now, if we go out and we ask a religious person, are you true to the Lord? What's the obvious answer? Of course I am. Most people will say readily yes. And it matters not which religion they're a part of. If they believe in the Lord, they will say, I am true to the Lord. But are they? What does it mean to be true to the Lord? Now, we know that Luke chapter 9, verse 62 is before the establishment of the church. And we know that it was spoken while Christ was here on earth. But while he was here on earth, he taught the Jews about the church. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. When one wanted to put family before following the Lord, we see what Christ told him. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, when we commit ourselves to the Lord, and we do that when we are baptized into Christ, we are actually saying, I commit myself to serve God, that he will be the absolute first thing in my life. We won't look back. Looking back is unfaithfulness. And unfaithfulness should not be the characteristic of any congregation of the Lord's church. Unfortunately, sometimes it has been. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, as stated this morning and in other times, we know that the book of Revelation was written to those seven churches in Asia Minor for the specific purpose of warning them about the fall of Jerusalem. But also in that, we see the seven churches addressed their particular specific issues that they needed to take care of. And this was the one to Ephesus. Now, they were doing some good things. They were laboring. They were not fainting. But they had fallen short of the goal of being totally dedicated to the Lord. In this particular letter, in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2, these brethren were told, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come again unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, it's interesting, and I've observed this, and I've seen it so many times. When a first person first becomes a child of God, they are just wriggling with zeal. They just can't wait to help, to work, to do something. But what happens in a little time? They begin to cool off a little bit. While they lived, these brethren had the opportunity and the chance to repent and be true to the Lord. Every congregation should have the goal to be true to the Lord. Indifference also should not be a characteristic of any congregation of the Lord's church. You know, while we're there in Revelation, let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. We're going to see the sad condition and a terrible result of a congregation, in this case, Laodicea. And, of course, this also applies to the individual that is neither cold nor hot. One that can take religion or leave it. One who is a child of God who is not totally true, totally committed, or does not have the goal to be true to the Lord. this kind of individual, this kind of congregation would be described properly as lukewarm. And that's what the Lord calls him. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Consider just for a moment. None of us like rejection, do we? Consider what it might be to be rejected by the Lord. And then take your temperature. Spiritually, we ought to be hot. We ought to be zealous. We ought to be true to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 27 stresses how every member of a congregation is important to that body. And such is vital to the congregation's loyalty. I have had conversations with people that say, well, you know, I'm not asked to do a whole lot. Or I don't have the capability of doing a whole lot, so I'm not very important. Every soul that is a member of the congregation is important to that congregation and to the Lord and to their brethren. Saying that the congregation or the members of the congregation is vital to the congregation's loyalty, it's akin to saying a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You've heard that, haven't you? And having seen chains break, a lot of times it's disastrous. The Spirit had Paul show the parallel between the church, the body of Christ, and our own bodies. And if we can see this in our own members, all of our parts are important. Can't we see that each member or part of the body of Christ, the church, is equally important? Let's look at some of these. For the body is not one member, but many. Yes, when you look at me, you say, oh, there's Dennis, he's in his body. But what does his body consist of? A number of things. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And they all work in harmony, the one with another. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they be many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It's important to realize and understand, even though we might not see the efforts put forth by some of the members of the body, every member of the body is important. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Went to the doctor one time and he says, well, you don't really need that. We'll just snatch it out. Actually, he said it to Linda. She said, no, you won't. The Lord put it in there, and if it ain't broke, you ain't taking it. They're necessary. Now, we may not fully understand. For years, I've heard people say the appendix has no benefit to the body. Well, I have no idea. But according to the Word of God, all the members of the body are necessary. If not, why did he put it in there? Think about that relative to the members of the body of Christ. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Now here is the important. The entire congregation, which means every single individual within that congregation, is to be true, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye, he's writing to the church, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. When all the parts of the body are working in harmony, they show how true they are to the body. The same is true of the spiritual body, the church, for which Christ died and for which all Christians exist. So every congregation should have the goal to be true to the Lord. Now, the next two goals are contingent upon the first goal. Secondly, every congregation should have the goal to be loving. Now, I have known of people within congregations and congregations that were loving as the world defines loving to the point of not being true to God. So when I say every congregation should have the goal to be loving, that means loving souls and doing what God said to do, which would mean that we are being true. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, after washing the disciples' feet, teaching them a lesson on humility, and then foretelling Judas' betrayal, Jesus continued to speak with the 11. And remember, they were to be his ambassadors in this new kingdom, the church, and he told them what was needed among them and what would be expected in the church when it was established. And he said there, John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." That goes right along with the reading in 1 Corinthians. There should be no schism in the body. We're not always going to get along, I'll guarantee you that, because we're different individuals. At times, I get on your nerves. I better put it like that, because I don't want to say you get on my nerves. But that's because we're different individuals. But we're all part of the same body. And we should have the concern and care for the soul of every individual. And not only in the body, but those that are outside of the body. That's why we take the word to them. That's why we put effort into learning more about God's word. You see, folks can readily observe if we are disciples of the Lord. And all they have to do is watch our interactions. All they have to do is, how can those people say that they're loving? Why, they're at each other's throat all the time. Or they're always snipping at each other. Every congregation should have the goal to be loving. And if they're loving, they need to be more loving. But never to the detriment of being true to the Lord. In other words, as the world defines love. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 20, it's pointed out that this begins with supreme love for God. If every member of the congregation loves God, then the congregation loves God. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 immediately followed the Lord's correction of the Sadducees and their understanding regarding the resurrection, or misunderstanding regarding the resurrection. And so one of the scribes asked what was the first commandment of all. Notice the Lord's response there. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Have you ever put absolutely everything you had into something? It makes a real difference when you do. This commandment applied under the old law and equally now under the new law. And this love for God and this love for God's word will also be evidenced by our love one for another. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the brethren were reminded that they had obeyed the truth out of love for God according to the word which the Spirit brought. In fact, when you stop and think about it, why did you obey the gospel? If the answer is anything other than the fact that I love God and I want to do what he says to do, better check your answer again. And as a result, they were to love each other. Notice how the Spirit had Peter pen this. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. In other words, that's very simple. What happened? The Spirit brought the word. You learned the word. You purified your souls by obeying the gospel because you love God. And then he says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Our love for our brethren is to be a fervent, sincere love, patterned after the love that God and Christ has shown to us. We have the example in the Word. This is also stated in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We see the example here. We see also, because of that example, that we should have that same depth of love. We're not asked to give our lives for our brethren. But were the circumstances to demand it, we should be willing to do so. Christ, doing the will of God, showed his love in dying on the cross. His doing the will of God is an example for those who are obedient to the gospel. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Why? Because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, Christians. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our love for the brethren should be such that we will make sacrifices to help them spiritually, so that they too can spend eternity with God. You know, we're working toward spending eternity with God. That should be our ultimate goal. But we don't want to be there just us and God, do we? No. We want as many souls as who will receive the word of God and obey it to be there with us. And this stems from love for the truth. How much do we love the truth? That's a question every Christian needs to ask themselves regularly. How much do I love the truth? And then, where's the evidence of that love? This is seen in passages such as John chapter 17 and verse 17. Here, Jesus was in prayer, speaking to his Father. All prayers are to be directed to the Father. And this prayer was for his apostles. It was the truth that would keep them set apart from the world. And it also points out that truth is found in the Word. In that prayer, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How important is truth? Here's something maybe you haven't thought of. Without truth, you can't be loving. That's why every congregation should have the goal to be loving. And truth has always been important. It has always separated those that follow it from those of the world. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, we see that the Spirit had the wise man provide some admonition here. It shows us the value of truth. You know, if we want something of value, we're going to purchase it. We're going to buy it. And we're going to hold on to it. And sometimes people say, well, why don't you get rid of that? I mean, children sometimes accuse their parents of hoarding up everything, hanging on to everything, not letting anything go. Well, sometimes the value of something is not just in the monetary, but how precious is it to us? That's what he's talking about here. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. What we're doing is investing in the truth. If we invest in the truth, we will love it. I'll guarantee you, if you go out and you spend, just pick a large sum of money. I don't know, a different sum of money is large to different people, right? I'm going to pick something beyond my means. $50,000 I have to spend to buy something. I'm going to do everything I can to take care of it. Why? Because it had value. Because I wanted it or I wouldn't have borrowed the money. If we invest in the truth, we will love it. But how do you invest in the truth? It's not something you can go out and pull out a wallet or a checkbook or a charge card or something and say, here, I want to buy some truth. How do you invest in the truth? Spend time in it. Dedicate an hour or two a day in study. And I don't mean just reading. You can read. You can read the words on the page. And what does it end up with? Well, maybe you're going to retain some of that, but what if you study? What if you really take a chapter and you break it down? Now, I can't do a chapter in an hour. Sorry. It takes a whole lot more than an hour for me to go through a chapter. I don't care how short the chapter is. Why? Because studying takes time. It takes effort. It takes planning. And it takes dedication. If we invest in the truth, we're going to love it. We will also receive instruction. And believe it or not, no matter how much we say, oh, it's just hard for me to learn. That's not a real thing. We're going to learn something, and it's going to make us better. We're going to gain some understanding, and we can ask God for wisdom as children of God, as part of a congregation of the Lord's church. And then we will see the desired result of our love for God and His Word. We see this already in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. These people had obviously sought to be true to the Lord. They had also sought to be loving. They had invested in the truth. And there we see that the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, writes that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know what? When we invest time in the Word and that false doctrine appears, what do we say? You're not true. We say of the false teacher, you're a false teacher. Why? Because it's contrary to what God said in His Word. And we're not going to be carried about, tossed to and fro. Notice this, by the sleight of men. Why do men teach false doctrine? Some people are going to say, well, they truly believe it. No, they might believe it. But when it boils down to it, they are trying to deceive, because that's what God's Word says right here. On the other hand, those who invest in the truth, what will they be able to do? Speak the truth in love. And yes, we're going to grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even in Christ. We're going to grow in knowledge. We're going to grow in ability. We're going to grow in capability. And people will see that we are true to the Lord. Every congregation should have the goal to be working. And that's the one that really bothers a lot of people. I don't have time is probably the most common excuse. I don't have time. You know, every one of us is busy. I'm looking out here and I'm seeing a handful of retired people. I'm seeing people that have jobs. And every one of those lives are full. I don't know what you do every day, but I'll guarantee you, we got time to work for the Lord. We've got time to dedicate ourselves to study. We've got time to dedicate ourselves to helping a lost soul come to a knowledge of the truth. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 25. I really appreciate this passage. Well, I appreciate all of them, by the way. But I really appreciate this one relative to this point. Because James, writing to those brethren, those who were scattered, those who were struggling, those who perhaps needed this information, he was directed to write to them, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. What did I say earlier about spending time in the Word of God and studying? He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I think one time I pointed out that a woman said that she was too busy doing church work to study. How ludicrous is that? What is the work of the church? The work of the church is to take the gospel to souls, but how are they able to do it? One of the work of the congregation is to read and to study the Word and to constantly continue and to learn to do the things that are found therein. That's the work of the church. And it takes work. It enables a congregation to be able to carry out that work. When we know the Word of God, we can take it to others. Look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. That's when the blessings come. And yes, blessings here on earth. There is nothing almost, well, I can't think of anything more rewarding than working with a person, getting that person to come to a knowledge of the condition of their soul, and maybe being like those folks on Pentecost, saying, what am I supposed to do now? And then you tell them, and they are overjoyed. Hopefully they're not like the eunuch. They don't go on their way rejoicing. They become part of the congregation. But you understand my point. And we also should realize for whom we are working. Why are you working? Why are you trying to reach souls? Why are you trying? Well, we want more people here. Yes, we do. But are we working just because we want more people here? Are we going out and talking to folks because we want folks, more folks to come? Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. We find insight there into this. Every congregation that belongs to the Lord is to be working for the Lord. It is the Lord that's going to reward the obedient and the faithful. And what is the instruction there? As the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Have you ever stopped to think about this little fact? We cannot be people of faith if we refuse to work. How was Abraham's faith known? By his work. How is our faith known? By our work. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, makes it 100% clear that if a congregation or an individual does not have works, it is because of a lack of faith. We're given an example from Israel's history, talking about Abraham. "But wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" It was his faith to prompted him to do as God commanded. Stop and think about it. The Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Here, I want you to do something for me." "Yes, Lord, what would you like me to do?" "I want you to take your son, and I want you to travel 3 or 4 days. I want to show you a mountain. I want you to take that boy up to the mountain. I want you to strap him to the altar. I want you to take his life." What did he do? He took the fire. He took the wood. He took some instrument, a knife or something, and he took the boy. But we know what Abraham was thinking. Because when he said to those assistants, those men that helped him, those that traveled with him, says, "You wait here, I and the lad will go yonder, and we will come back." Faith, even to the point of raising that knife or that instrument to take the boy's life, when the angel of the Lord said, "Don't. Here, there's a ram in the thickets. Take him." It was his faith that prompted him to work. And I know how it is here in this life. Oftentimes we think, you know, nobody really knows what we do. Nobody recognizes our efforts. You ever felt that way? Work my fingers to the bone, and what do I get out of it? Bony fingers. No. Work my fingers to the bone and nobody notices. Our work does not go unnoticed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you see that the Apostle Paul recognized the work of the Thessalonian brethren. The Spirit had him write these things. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." That's wonderful, isn't it? Your work of faith, your labor of love. I think we covered that already. Your patience of hope. How long do we work? Till the job is finished. You know what you end up with if you don't work till the job is finished? An unfinished job. Junk, basically. We've got to finish the work. And we have to have patience. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus expressed it this way. He said to those who had gathered, those that believed on him, those that wanted to hear what he had to say, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We don't need to be recognized here on this earth. We don't need to be honored here on this earth, because the work that we're doing as a congregation, as an individual, as we are loving, as we are being true to the Lord, is to the glory of God. And we're told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, that we don't need these accolades today in this earth. The church at Corinth, and we and every faithful congregation, are told to do the work of obedience and remain faithful and take that word to the lost, that we will not have labored in vain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, notice this, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, there's a reward waiting at the end. Don't you want the church to be true? To be loving? To be working? As an individual, as part of the congregation, you can help the congregation reach these goals. But only as a member. You have to become a member first. If you're not a member of the church, you must become one through obedience. That's obedience to the gospel. And then one can, as part of that body, help the church meet its goals and serve God properly. Some may ask the question, well, how am I supposed to become part of the body? I know several years ago, we had a fellowship meal. I think we need to have more of those. We need to make preparations for them. But we had one. And someone had invited a friend, and that friend came. She was a very pleasant lady. And she approached me and she said, "I'd like to join the church." And I explained to her, a person can't join the church. You can become a member of the church, but it requires obedience of the gospel and Therefore, it requires someone to instruct you and to teach you. Sadly, she decided that she didn't want to do that. But she did ask the question. And others may be asking the question, what do I have to do? Well, in order for one to obey the gospel, they must hear the gospel. Romans 10:14. How then should they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They must also believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. The ones that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them to diligently seek him. What are we to believe? We're to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are to repent of sins. You know, that's one of the first things that Saul did after his conversion, Acts 26:20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, and confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's exactly what Peter did when in Matthew 16:15-16, when Jesus said to the apostles, and whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, yes, one is to be baptized into Christ. And so many people fall into the same category of Saul and need to be asked the same question. Acts 8:22-16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We know that Saul obeyed the gospel and his name was changed to Paul. But we know that he did remain faithful unto death, because we have this inspired record in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Every congregation that loves the appearing of the Lord will be true to the Lord. They will be loving, and they will be working. Sadly, sometimes individuals within the congregation have sin in their lives. And if one has obeyed, has fallen, then they are an erring Christian. But to help that person's soul and to help the congregation meet the goals every congregation should have and strive for, they must repent and pray. Acts 8:22. Simon was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be right, or might be forgiven thee. The question needs to be asked, is thy heart right with God? If you've not obeyed the gospel, then your heart is not right with God. If you have unrepented sin in your life, your heart is not right with God. And as a child of God, if that sin is public in nature, it needs to be addressed publicly. And as we stand and sing two verses of this song, ask yourself the question, what is my goal for eternity? And then say, is my heart right with God? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.